Good morning, everyone. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Today is Resurrection Sunday, right? The Sunday that we spend focused entirely on the resurrection of Jesus, the best news ever. Now, before we get to the resurrection, I want to start prior to the resurrection. I want to start in Matthew 16. There's something very great at stake with the resurrection. And we don't truly get the full sense of it unless we know a bit of the backstory. Turn to Matthew 16, verse 21. If you'll forgive me this morning, I have a bit of a cold. So we are resting in the power of the Word of God and nothing else. Amen? Amen. Amen. So Matthew 16. And the Gospel of Matthew tells us of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Jesus started out in Caesarea Philippi. That's where we find him in Matthew 16, verse 21. Prior to verse 21, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. And verse 21 tells us, from that time, from that moment of that confession, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So we see several things there. Jesus will go to Jerusalem. He will suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and scribes. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will rise again on the third day. Now turn over to Matthew 17, verse 22. As Jesus goes here into Galilee. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. And we see those same predictions again, that Jesus will be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and raised on the third day. Now we turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus is about to head into Jerusalem, probably somewhere around Jericho, heading into Jerusalem. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So we see Jesus foretell four things, that he will be in Jerusalem, he will be handed over, he will be crucified, and he will rise again on the third day. And as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we can see each of these things fulfilled. Starting in Matthew 21, Jesus enters Jerusalem. He enters the temple, overturns the tables of the money changers, cleanses the temple, right? He's in the city of Jerusalem. We see Jesus suffering many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and eventually being handed over to the Gentiles in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. And we heard a lot about this last on Good Friday. And finally, we see that Jesus is killed. He's crucified in Matthew 27. As we enter chapter 28, which will be our text for this morning, three out of the four things that Jesus foretold regarding what would happen to him took place. But if that fourth thing does not happen, we have a problem. It's easy to enter the city of Jerusalem. It's easy to be handed over as a criminal. All you have to do is say something that those in authority do not like. And it's easy to be crucified. Anyone can be crucified. But to rise again on the third day, that's a different matter entirely. If the resurrection does not come next in Matthew 28, then Jesus is a liar. The claims of Christianity are false. None of them are true. And he should be rejected. And that's probably what some of the disciples of Jesus were starting to think. We see that in Luke 24. You can turn there with me. Luke 24, verse 11. We see that, and we all know the spoiler, that Jesus indeed does rise again. But we see his disciples, when the women go to tell them that Jesus has risen from the grave, the reaction of the disciples is this: "These words seem to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." And then if we go down to verse 21, when Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they say, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. The disciples on the road to the Emmaus had ceased hoping that he was the one to redeem Israel, for he had been crucified, and they had not seen him rise from the dead. The Apostle Paul writes of how serious the resurrection is in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul was under no illusion. This was not a pie-in-the-sky story to him, but he realized how foundational Jesus' resurrection is. Because he speaks of what if it didn't happen, starting in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all most people. We are of all people most to be pitied. So the resurrection is foundational. Why did the disciples of Christ respond in the very way that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 on that Saturday before they had seen the risen Christ, or even on that Sunday when the news came to them? Why did they respond with mourning and despair? Jesus had told them, we read three times, Jesus said, I will rise again on the third day. Well, the answer is simply this. The disciples trusted in their eyes and their minds rather than in the words of Christ. They wanted Christ to go right on past the crucifixion, to overthrow the Romans, and to immediately fulfill every single messianic promise that they read in the Old Testament. They wanted a conquering king, not a humiliated, suffering, crucified man. They didn't understand the conquering king was yet to come 3 days later. So as we approach Matthew 28, though we know that Christ has risen from the grave, we must remember something. This is recorded history. So as we look back on it, we look back on it knowing this is truth. This is the Word of God. And because this is history, because this is truth, people respond to truth inevitably and eventually in one of two ways. They accept truth or they reject truth. So this morning, we look at the greatest news ever, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And in Matthew's narrative in chapter 28, we will see two responses to that news, two responses to the risen Savior, worshiping him and rejecting him. So let us begin. Let's open to Matthew 28. Let's open to Matthew 28. Let me pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you. We thank you that, Lord, though your disciples doubted your resurrection, Lord, upon first encountering you, Lord, upon first hearing that news, we thank you that we have the testimony, the sure word of Scripture. And we thank you, Lord, that indeed we gather to rejoice over the best news ever this morning, Lord God. And we thank you that we can read about it in four places, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, Lord, throughout the Scriptures. We read of the vindication, the confirmation of Christ Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. Lord, this morning, I pray that you would send forth your word, that your spirit would accompany it, Lord. I pray that for those who are already worshiping the Savior, Lord, that their worship of him would increase, Lord, that they would read and be reminded he is risen from the dead. And all that that entails, Lord, may that cause us to worship him in greater exaltation. For those, Lord, who are not worshiping the Savior, Lord, who are in a sense either rejecting him partially or rejecting him fully, Lord God, we ask that your word would confront them, that your spirit would prick their hearts, Lord, and give them eyes to see the risen Savior in your word this morning. We love you, and we give all glory to Christ Jesus. Amen. Now I'd like to start reading in Matthew 27, verse 62, to get a little bit of background as we go into chapter 28. So Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried. Verse 62 starts off on Saturday, the day in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now we see prior to the resurrection of Christ that those who crucified Christ took steps to ensure that no one would break into the tomb. Right? There was a stone in front of the tomb, but they went a couple steps further. They asked Pilate for a group of soldiers, Roman soldiers, to go and guard the tomb. And these were men who were trained in advanced combat, fully armored, with heavy machinery, if you will, heavy weaponry. And they were there to guard the tomb. You're not going to have a bunch of fishermen from Galilee breaking in there. It's not going to happen. These are trained professional fighters. More than that, they placed a seal over the tomb. What this was likely a couple ropes that would stretch across the stone and meet in the middle with a clay seal. And if that seal was broken, you would know that someone had tampered with the tomb. There would be no way to enter that tomb without the seal being broken. And furthermore, that seal represented the authority of the one who placed it there. And to break that seal would incur the wrath of the one who placed it there. So there's serious threat of punishment. You're not going to think lightly about breaking into this tomb because you could either die by the soldiers or die by the punishment that would come after. So this is the situation that is in place early, early Sunday morning. And now let us go into Matthew 28. Now we know from Mark and Luke's account that verses 2 through 4 of Matthew 28 happen prior to verse 1. The women come upon the empty tomb, but verses 2 through 4 tell us what happened before they got there. So I'd like to start there, starting in verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Wow. So first we see an angel come from heaven. An angel descends from the heaven, an angel sent by the Lord. This is hugely significant. This angel is an agent of God. It's in effect, he is a representative of the Most High. If Jesus was a liar, there would be no angel descending to this tomb. There would be nothing. He would be rotting in the grave. But instead, this angel coming down is a sign of the Father's approval and confirmation of his Son. Now we see that in fullness in the resurrection, but simply the presence of the angel tells us that God is pleased with Christ. And this angel is a mighty angel. His appearance is like lightning, his clothing white as snow, a fearsome sight to behold. And this angel is so strong, he rolls back the stone by himself. This is a task that would take multiple strong men to do. And in fact, we see in, I believe, the Gospel of Mark, as the women are preparing to go to the tomb, they ask, "Who will roll the stone away for us?" They know that they can't do it. And God meets that need, sends this angel, rolls back the stone. And the angel simply sits on it. He sits on it. He ignores the guards completely, which I think is great. He just ignores them. They're not a threat to him at all. He breaks the seal. He's not worried about the authority of men. He's under the authority of God. He breaks the seal, rolls back the stone, and sits on it. And what is the result? What do the guards do in verse 4? They fear, they tremble, and they become like dead men. They faint. They faint. I would probably do the same upon seeing such a sight. They faint. And this is the scene that the women come upon early Sunday morning. They come to an empty tomb, probably with several armed Roman soldiers passed out on the ground, with this mighty, fearsome angel sitting on the stone. I think it's a little ironic that the women, they don't faint. They are afraid to be sure, but they don't faint, which I think is slightly amusing, a little ironic. But even so, the angel says to them, as angels generally do when they appear to mankind, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. For this angel, no doubt, is a powerful being. So he says, do not be afraid. And then he proceeds to tell these women, in verses 5 through 8, he proceeds to tell them a most valuable message that they are to testify about to the other disciples. And this is an important detail, that the angel is giving the message to women. In first century Palestine, in Jewish culture, the rabbinic law, the Mishnah, prohibited women from being used as legally binding and legally valid witnesses. You wouldn't bring a woman into court if you wanted to have a witness. You'd have to bring a man. So the fact that the angel would give this message to these women is immensely significant. If you're fabricating a story, you're going to want it to be as believable as possible. And having women as witnesses, well, that's pretty unbelievable. That's pretty unbelievable. So this is a testament and a demonstration that Matthew is not fabricating a story. He's writing it as he is. For if he was fabricating it, we'd have two men at the tomb going to testify. But let's continue into verse 5. The angel says, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. The angel's remarks in verse 5 are significant. He informs the women he knows that they are coming, seeking the crucified Christ. They're seeking a crucified Jesus. But a crucified Jesus is a dead Jesus. Now these women are bringing spices to the tomb, right? When we look back at verse 1, we see Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And in Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel, we're told that they are bringing spices to the tomb. These are spices that are used for burial anointing. They would be put on the dead body so that as it decomposed, the stench would not be as bad. But these women are not coming seeking a risen Savior. They're coming seeking a crucified Savior. Well, that's pretty significant. Because Christ said how many times he would rise from the dead on the third day? 3 times. And here it is, the third day. But they're not coming expecting a risen Savior. They're coming expecting a body in a tomb. And thus they're bringing anointing spices. See, even these women forgot about the words of Christ or did not fully believe the words of Christ. They thought a resurrection was impossible, which is ironic because it was to Mary and Martha, right, that Jesus had the exchange about him being the resurrection and the life. So these women come not expecting a risen Savior, but a crucified Savior. But what does the angel say? He says in verse 6, and this is great, great news. He is not here, for he is risen. He is risen. And then he says 3 little words. As he said, he is risen, as he said. We remember the 4 things that Jesus said would happen to him. He'd enter into Jerusalem. Right? He would be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. He'd be crucified. We saw all those take place. And he would rise again on the third day. Everything that Jesus said concerning himself, those 4 things came to pass. They came to pass. He has risen as he said. Those 3 words spoken by the angel remind the women and the disciples who would hear them and we who read this story today of the surety of Christ's words, person, and work. He is risen as he said. If he could overcome death, what promise can't he fulfill? The answer is not a single one. He can fulfill all of them and will. And we go to verse 7. What are the women to do with this great news that he is risen? Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. So the women are told to go and tell his disciples. And these are the disciples who had scattered after Christ was crucified. Some of them went and hid in a locked room for fear of the Jews. We see that in the Gospel of John. They are, as it seems, not expecting a risen Christ. And the angel's words here, that Jesus is going before you to Galilee, this is a fulfillment of Christ's words. Turn back just a couple pages to Matthew 26, verse 32. We'll start in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And there it is. The angel is confirming these words of Christ. He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. And so the women go. The women go. They head out to Galilee. Or not to Galilee, excuse me, to the disciples to tell them that he is risen. He's alive. And they head out in verse 8 with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And they had great joy, no doubt, over the resurrection, over the news. He's risen. They saw the empty tomb. The angel said, "Come and see where he lay." And so they went and they saw. And they knew the significance of the angel. They knew that Christ was risen, that the angel's words were true. They're not going to doubt this messenger from God. And so they go with great joy, knowing our Savior, our Lord, is alive. And they go with great fear. I believe probably because they feel the weight of this angelic message that they are to take to the disciples. What an honor. And that is something that is weighty and sobering. So they leave with great fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. Now Matthew, at the beginning of verse 9, says, "And behold," Matthew is calling our attention that something significant is about to happen. "Behold," look, pay attention. Who appears in verse 9? "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So as they travel back to the disciples, as they're on their way, Matthew says, "Behold," and Christ meets them on the way. And what is the response of these women to the risen Christ? Verse 9, they came up. They took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Wow, this is the first response to the risen Savior that Matthew describes. Worship. Worshiping the risen Savior. And these two women were the first people to see Christ risen from the grave. And they responded in the most right way, with worship. They came up to Christ. They ran up to meet him. And they took hold of his feet. And this is a sign of great honor and great homage given to a king who's worthy of all honor, of all respect, of all authority. And they come and they give that to Christ by humbling themselves and grabbing onto his feet. And it also tells us that Jesus is not a spirit, but he's resurrected bodily. Spirits don't have feet that you can hold on to, but here are the women clinging to the physical feet of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And there at the feet of Jesus, these two women worshiped him. They worshiped him. This means one thing. They recognized that Jesus was indeed who he had claimed to be the whole time, the divine Son of God. The divine Son of God. Not one word of Christ failed, but everything that he claimed was proven to be true on this morning. He was the Messiah, the hope of the world, the sin-forgiving Savior, the resurrection, and the life. And these women bow before him and worship him as he is due. Wow, praise God. Yeah, we must make no mistake. This is not a natural human response. This is a spirit-driven response. Now, just as the Father in Matthew 16 gave Peter the knowledge to say that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, so the Spirit gives these women the full understanding and belief in the risen Christ. The full understanding and belief in the risen Christ. But you might ask, well, he was standing right in front of them. So how could they not believe? He's right there. Well, Jump to Matthew 28, 16. We'll cover the middle section shortly, but jump to Matthew 28, 16. And let's see what happens when the disciples come face to face with the risen Christ in Galilee. Verse 16 through 17, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they what? They worshipped him, but some doubted. So verse 16, Jesus' 11 close disciples, all but Judas, obediently traveled to the mountain at Galilee that Jesus had directed them to. No doubt this was at the instruction of the woman. Upon hearing their message, these disciples went. So when Christ appeared to them there, they responded like the women did. They worshipped. Again, this is the only right response to Jesus, the one who's been vindicated by God through the resurrection. God affirmed all that Jesus said of himself by raising him up from the grave. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Yet notice what verse 17 says. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The risen Christ is standing right in front of them. Literally. Just like I'm standing in front of you. They watched him be crucified. They saw him die. And he's standing right in front of them. And yet, some doubted. How can that be? And the truth is that signs and wonders are insufficient to create faith in mankind. They will not do it. Jesus did many signs and wonders. John 12:37. Jesus did many signs and wonders before them, but they still did not believe. How helpless is man that the risen Christ could stand in front of him and he could still doubt that this is the risen Christ? How helpless is man? That's wild. True faith that surrenders all to Christ, like we see in the women at the tomb, ultimately rests on the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Right now, you and I cannot see with our two eyes the risen Savior. Can't do it. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father. We can't see him. And we won't until his return. So how are we to believe in the resurrection of Christ if we can't see him? Well, it's quite simple. The Scriptures proclaim it as true. The Spirit gives us faith to believe what the Scriptures say, and we believe upon the resurrection of the risen Christ. Signs and wonders will not get anyone to true faith. I invited someone to our Resurrection Sunday service, and he was sharing really his mother's testimony, how she had gone through an experience when she was younger that made her believe that God was real. And he told me, you know, I just try to be a good person. I haven't really had an experience that makes me think that I need to go to church every Sunday or you know, really follow Jesus or anything like that. And if that is your way of thinking, you're never going to follow Jesus. If you're waiting for an experience, no experience by itself, unaccompanied by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, will produce true faith in a person. Amen. True faith. And we see that in these disciples. Some are, they're worshiping, but some are doubting, even still. Now, this should make us that much more thankful of the work of God in giving us eyes to see and giving us true faith in helping us, enabling us completely to believe the Scriptures. Amen? Amen. Without the Spirit granting true faith and eyes to see, all one will have at best is a fleshly, wavering half-belief, otherwise known as doubt. And interestingly, the Greek word for doubt here, its root is the word two, or the number two, right? To be wavering back and forth. And that's all that you will have without the Spirit at best. And at worst, without the Spirit, all a person will have is a full rejection of the truth, animosity towards it. And that is a second response that we will see in just a minute, rejection of the Savior. Let us go back to Matthew 28, 11 through 15 for a moment. Now, in between the women encountering the risen Christ in verses 1 through 10 and the disciples encountering the risen Christ in verses 17 through 20, Matthew provides a bit of a scene change in verses 11 through 15. And let's read those verses. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now recall Matthew 27, 62 through 66. Right? The chief priests and scribes went to Pilate. They said, remember how this imposter said he was going to rise on the third day? Right? We see that they thought Christ was a deceiver, a fraud, an imposter. But yet they remembered very clearly he had said, I'm going to rise on the third day. Right? It's something his disciples didn't even remember. But these men remembered because they wanted to make sure that it did not happen. Right? So they ignored the words of Christ and they sought to do anything possible to prevent even the appearance of a resurrection from happening by placing the seal and the guards there. Now, when we look at verses 11 through 12, we see that these Roman guards, who were under the authority of Pilate, really, they go to the chief priests and they tell them all that had taken place. Right? The reason they're most likely not going to Pilate but to the chief priests is because were they to go to Pilate and say, hey, we failed and we let this guy out, they're going to be in some serious trouble. They're going to be in serious trouble. So they go to the chief priests and they tell them, here's what happens. But notice Matthew says, all that had taken place. Before these guards fainted, they saw the angel come down from heaven. They saw him roll back the stone. And at the sight of that, they fainted. So they're telling the chief priests what they saw. We saw this angel come from heaven. And we saw him roll back the stone. And so what is the response? What is the response? Well, the scribes, the rulers, come up with a story to be spread among the people. Now, we have an account of an angel, a rolled back stone, an empty tomb. That's pretty compelling evidence for the Jewish leaders. And what do? Right? They run to the tomb, right? And they rejoice over the Messiah. No, unfortunately, that's not what we see. Instead, they concoct a lie. Concoct a lie, and they tell the guards to spread that information, going so far as to provide protection for the Roman guards if Pilate finds out. And as Matthew states, the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, make no mistake, this is not Matthew attacking the Jewish people. This is Matthew going after the religious leaders and saying they spread this story among the people. Yet here's just a few reasons why this story that the chief priests present doesn't hold any water. One, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 testified that Jesus appeared to the disciples and more than 500 witnesses. Given that there was some serious persecution for being a disciple of Christ, you wouldn't want to be counted as a witness of the resurrection unless it really happened. Otherwise, you're putting yourself in peril. You're not going to volunteer to sign up for backing a fake story, right, that Jesus rose from the grave. No, you're not going to do that unless it happened. You're not going to stake your life on it unless it happened. Two, the death of Christ, as we saw in Luke 24, it threw the disciples into complete despair. I mean, it caused them essentially to doubt that Jesus was the Messiah, to lose hope. So what would cause them to all of a sudden turn around, start preaching the resurrection, even at the cost of their own life, even at the cost of danger? The resurrection, seeing the risen Christ. A third, as we see in the book of Acts, these same religious leaders who disseminated this story, when the apostles are brought before them, they never refute the resurrection message of the apostles, right? Nor do they even accuse them of taking the body out of the tomb. Instead, they resist the message of the apostles and continue to reject the preached Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24 tells us why. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's read verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. To the Pharisees, to the leaders of the people, the resurrection of Christ, the gospel, the person of Christ was foolishness. And they, as we see in the Gospels, they hated Christ. They wanted to put Christ to death. They hated his authority. Right? The Gospels tell us the people marveled at it. He spoke as one without, or with complete authority. They hated his popularity. Right? They feared that the whole world would go after Christ. They hated how he destroyed their traditions and systems, and Christ was not gentle about doing so. As Romans 1:18 through 32 states, this rejection of Christ, even the risen Christ, is the response of all natural people to the things of God, except by the work of the Spirit. These religious rulers trusted in themselves for righteousness. They were content to get Jesus out of the picture, go spread this story, people will forget about him, get him out of here ASAP so that they could continue justifying themselves and practicing good deeds instead of repenting, believing upon Christ, giving up all they had, and following him. And we see many do that by the power of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Yet here in Romans 4, hear what Paul writes is only possible because of the resurrection. And we see this in great contrast to the desires of these leaders. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Friends, this is the basis of the gospel. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And how does that come? Through faith in him who justifies the ungodly. And what is the result? Look at 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That only comes through faith in Christ. It doesn't come through law-keeping. It does not come through obedience. It does not come through following the traditions of men, which is the desire of these religious leaders. Suppressing the Savior through self-righteousness only results in condemnation before God. Because any path apart from Christ will never provide you his righteousness, the full righteousness you need to stand before God. The sin of every man, woman, child is that great. And the death and resurrection of Christ is the only means by which we may be declared fully righteous before God. Romans 4:25, delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So which response do you have to the risen Christ? Is it one of worship, of adoration, of faith and hope in his words and promises like the women had and like many of his disciples had? Or is it one of rejection, even under the guise of piety and religion, of being a Christian? You can have that costume on while still rejecting the risen Christ. But this is an urgent matter, friends. Because Christ is risen, as we see in Acts chapter 10, Christ is returning. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter as he preaches regarding the commission of the apostles. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, meaning Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, right, we have judgment, right, the urgency, but we have the promise of salvation. In verse 43, to him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. They receive forgiveness of sins through his name. And those who reject and suppress the Savior will be judged to everlasting condemnation. The Bible is unequivocal about that, and punishment for their sins. But those who love his appearing, who love his return, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, those whose response to the Savior is worship, they will be judged to everlasting life with Christ in heaven, not because of their worship, not on the basis of their worship, but because their worship is done out of faith in Christ, and through that faith comes justification. Through that faith comes the very gift of God's righteousness for sinful man made possible because Jesus did not stay in the tomb, but rose again. Because Christ is risen, there's full forgiveness for sins in his name. Matthew closes out chapter 28 with these final words of Jesus. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And this passage of Scripture is commonly what the church refers to as the Great Commission, the Great Commission. And Jesus gives this Great Commission first to his disciples, right, his apostles, as to what is to be their mission as the church grows and is built upon the confession that Christ is Lord. This is their marching orders right here. And for us today, we are part of that same church. And so these marching orders, they haven't changed. They're for us today as well. And without the resurrection, we have no Great Commission. Without the resurrection, there's nothing to do. There is no hope. But because Christ is risen, we have a mission, we have a purpose, we have a charge from the victorious, risen Christ. In verse 18, Christ gives us the assurance that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. It has been given to him. That means as his disciples, as his sheep, we are under the protection of Christ our Lord. And the authority of Christ also makes his commission to us that much more serious. Christ, out of his authority, is saying, as Christians, this is what you are to do. This is the aim and goal of your life. This is the purpose of the church. Anything that is not serving this end for the glory of Christ is a passing, fading, wilting flower. It's a serious matter, but also an encouraging one, because we know that our general, Jesus Christ, our victorious King, he is not a milquetoast, but he is one with all authority. In verse 19, Jesus continues, and he gets into what the marching orders are to be. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Right? Jesus is alive. Therefore, we as the church make disciples. Therefore, we preach the gospel. Therefore, we evangelize and act as both salt and light in this world, making disciples and teaching people about Christ because he is risen. If Christ did not rise from the dead, there would be no purpose. But because we know he is risen, there is great purpose. There is salvation. There is forgiveness of sins. And people need to hear that message. And those who want to follow Christ, as we see in the second half of verse 19, are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the triune God we see here, we see the names of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit placed on equal level, equal standing, equal authority. And those who profess faith in Christ and want to be his disciples, we are called to baptize them, symbolizing the death and resurrection of Christ, right? Thank goodness for the resurrection, because without it, we'd be staying in the water, right? But because Christ is raised, we come out of the water, right? We come out of the water, and we are raised with him, as symbolized in baptism. Romans 6:4 tells us that. And as we go down into verse 20, we see that we are commanded to teach these disciples to observe all that I have commanded you, all of Christ's commands. You know, it makes no sense at the end of the day to follow the teachings of a dead man. Not too much point, right? Why follow Gandhi? Why follow the Buddha? Why follow Joseph Smith? They are all dead. Their words will perish with them. But Jesus, being alive through the resurrection, his words have all been validated as true. Beyond anybody else in history, his words have not and will not pass away. And because Jesus is alive, we can and must teach and learn his commandments because he is alive. And finally, we have great hope great comfort with this commission in verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is with us always to the end of the age. How? Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 tells us, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What an encouragement to know that as we go out to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them all that Christ has commanded, that his Spirit and him in his Spirit is with us at all times, and that he will be with us until the end of our lives, and then we will be with him until the end of this age, until his return. He is with his church. What an encouragement. He has not left us by ourselves with a piece of paper with some written instructions on it. No, he is with us as we go to do the work he has commissioned us as his church to do, all because he is risen. And we began the sermon by reading 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 19, right, to answer the question, what if Christ did not rise? But now that we see clearly from the scriptures he has risen, let us read the rest of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Paul presents this not as a hypothetical, but as a certainty. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And so we see Christ has risen from the dead. Therefore, we have the promise of being raised to new life, physical life with him. We have the promise of being made like him as he is. We have the promise he will return. And we have the promise of his total and complete victorious reign. He is risen, church. And this is the best news ever. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we thank you. We rejoice, Lord, over the resurrection of your Son. Father, we thank you that you did not send your Son merely to die, but to die and rise again on the third day, Lord, demonstrating that death could not hold him, Lord, that the bands of death could not keep him in the grave, but instead, Lord, to demonstrate your great might and power, to demonstrate that Jesus is your Son. You raised him from the dead. Holy Spirit, you raised Christ from the dead. Lord Jesus, you raised yourself from the dead. The power of the triune God demonstrated in the resurrection, giving us nothing short of an absolutely sure foundation and hope. Lord, we thank you that because you are risen, you will return. And we thank you that you are with us even to the end of the age. It is in your great and precious name, Lord, that we pray all these things. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.